Open your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Last week we looked at verses 1 and 2. And then verses 3 through 12 are known as the Beatitudes. There are 8 of them. Let me read them. Starting in verse 3 of Matthew 5, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you falsely and say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, the plan is that we'll look at each one of these Beatitudes one at a time. So today we're going to be thinking about the very first Beatitude, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Now, these 8 qualities are particular to Christians. What Jesus says should characterize those who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ. The Beatitudes are evident in those who savingly know Jesus Christ. This is what the citizens of God's kingdom should act like, and what they should think, and how they should behave. There's a kind of a God-honoring conduct that should flow out of salvation, that should flow out of conversion. If we say that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, if we would testify that Jesus is my Savior, that Jesus is my Lord, then it will change behavior. It will change the way we live and will conform the way we act to the Scriptures and to the standards that we would read in this portion of Scripture. We'll embrace and embody the Beatitudes. There's that penetrating question. If you were to be put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Well, the evidence for conviction should be these 8 Beatitudes. A.W. Tozer wrote this: "There's an evil, glaring disparity between theology and practice among professing Christians. An observer of our human scene who heard the Sunday morning message and later watched the conduct of those who heard it would conclude that he had been examining 2 distinct and contrary religions. It appears to me that too many Christians want to enjoy the thrill of feeling right, but not willing to endure the inconvenience of being right." As I read that, that stings a bit, does it not? Because I think there's more truth in that than we want to admit. It is much easier to read the Beatitudes, to memorize the Beatitudes, to study the Beatitudes, to preach about the Beatitudes, to write a book on the Beatitudes, to listen to a message on the Beatitudes, than to live an hour of our life exhibiting the character of the Beatitudes. Now, we were introduced to the word blessed last week. We read it, there's 8 Beatitudes, but the word blessed gets used 9 times. I want to just review that word. We're not going to review it every week, but just so that you get an idea of what it means, probably touch on it as we work our way through, but not every Sunday. It's a word that means a condition that exists. It's a reality. Blessed is what is true about someone, not simply what someone says is true about them. Blessed is what is actual, what is. It's not a subjective feeling or emotion. It defines one's state of being in relationship to God, independent of how they feel at any given moment. So God declares that we are blessed regardless of how we feel. If you are in Christ, if you have repented of your sins, you are indeed blessed. You may not feel blessed today. You may not think you're blessed today. Maybe this was a terrible week. Maybe it was a bad morning. Perhaps you and your wife got into it on the way to church and you don't feel blessed. But if you're in Christ, you are blessed. And so that's the idea of the word. It's in its fullest measure the approval and the favor of God on your life. Now, today we're looking at the first beatitude, verse 3 in Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, in the American way of thinking, we don't associate, we do not put together blessed and poor. We don't think that way. We don't use them in the same sentence. Poor is what we try to avoid. No one wants to be poor. Poor and blessed are antithetical, they're contradictory, they seem like opposites to us. But not in the kingdom of heaven, not in the kingdom of God. So let's try to get an idea of what Jesus was talking about when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's think first of all about the definition for poverty of spirit. Now, poverty in spirit is not material poverty. There's some confusion about that because in Luke chapter 6, here's what he records that Jesus said on that occasion, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. But it does not mean money poor or economic poverty. It's not talking about someone who is a slum dweller. Psalm 37:14, I think, helps us. The wicked have drawn out the sword and have bent the bow to cast down the poor and the needy. The idea there is someone that's in distress without resource, without aid, without help. David wrote this, this poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Now we know there David's not talking about economic distress, but a lack of resources to ensure his, in this case, his personal safety and protection. So David is without resources of his own, and so he casts himself upon the mercy of God. It is to have no resources to deal with his circumstances, and he knows it. So he must find God in that moment to be all his sufficiency. So to be poor in spirit means this, to be desperate for God's help. Now, poor in spirit doesn't mean financial poverty. It also doesn't mean being a wallflower. It isn't describing someone who's shy and an introvert and timid and wimpy. It's not someone who's lacking in vitality or they're passive or their personality is blah. That's not what it's talking about. Being poor in spirit has to do with our relationship to God. Now, there are two words that could be used. The first word is hand-to-mouth poor. The second word for poor is having nothing at all. There are those who didn't have anything left over, and there were those who didn't have anything, period, anything at all. The word Jesus used means this, to crouch, to cower, to cringe, to shrink. There's personal shame attached to the word. It's one hand held out to beg. It's the other hand covering the face in shame. It's the word for, and you need to understand this, beggar poor. Beggar poor. If you write in your Bible in the margin, you might want to write that, beggar poor. Not hand to mouth poor. Beggar poor. Same word used in Luke for Lazarus. A poor man named Lazarus was laid at the rich man's gate. Now, what is Jesus saying here? Blessed are the beggars in spirit. That is, those who are spiritually humble. To be poor in spirit is an honest admission of spiritual bankruptcy, spiritual destitution. It's to be without any resources before a thrice holy God. Poor in spirit is to admit and believe that you have nothing to offer God to merit or to deserve his favor. Poverty in spirit is a deep awareness that you are a sinner and under the wrath of a holy God. You deserve nothing but the judgment of God. It is to believe that your true heart, that your true self is corrupt and wicked. It is to know that you have no goodness in yourself to offer to God. Your heritage, your family, your church affiliation, your service has no merit before God. You have no spiritual currency to offer to God. No amount of religious activity can secure you points with God. To be poor in spirit is to own the truth that there's nothing that you have done or that you could ever do to earn God's salvation. The poor in spirit says, I have nothing to offer God. I'm broke spiritually. I'm a wretch. I'm spiritually destitute. We get a feel for that, a taste for that in Isaiah chapter 6. The prophet there, Isaiah, has seen a vision of the Lord high and lifted up. He's seating on his throne, And his immediate response to seeing the Lord is to acknowledge his spiritual destitution. And here's what the prophet says, woe is me, for I am ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips. His lips are a reflection of the entire defilement of his person. And he realized his spiritual destitution. Poverty in spirit clearly signifies the impossibility of self-remedy. Isaiah knew there was nothing he could do to remedy the situation. Now I'm going to use a couple of words that aren't real words, but just to make the point. You are destitute before God, and you cannot undestitute yourself. You are bereft before God, and you can't unbereft yourself. You are spiritually drained before God, and you don't have one drop of goodness or righteousness to offer him. That is what it means to be poor in spirit. Heaven will not have one self-sufficient person in it. There will not be a single soul in heaven who can point to one thing that they have done. The third stanza of Rock of Ages speaks to this, one of the great hymns. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless come to thee for grace. So there's the idea of the meaning, the definition of poverty of spirit. Next, I want you to see the defiance towards poverty of spirit. Now, the unregenerate heart, the depraved mind of man pushes back against this diagnosis about his spiritual destitution and ruin. What Jesus says is the antithesis of the arrogance and the self-sufficiency that exists in our world today. The world would argue vehemently against blessed are the poor in spirit. Here's what one man wrote to the newspaper after he had heard someone preach at a campaign in his city. He wrote this, I am heartily sick of the type of religion that insists my soul and everyone else's needs saving, whatever that means. I've never felt that I was lost, nor do I feel that I daily wallow in the mire of sin, although repetitive preaching insists that I do. Give me a practical religion that teaches gentleness and tolerance, that acknowledges no barriers of color or creed, that remembers the aged and teaches children of goodness and not sin. If in order to save my soul I must accept such a philosophy as I have recently heard preached, I prefer to remain damned in hell forever. See, we are told that the power in life is found within. The answers reside within you. And that narcissism that we expect out there has now found its way into the church and is embedded in the church today with self-love, stroke your self-image, boost your self-esteem. That is not the gospel. You are worthy, you are important, you are special, you are of great value is not in the gospel. Christianity has undergone a massive shrinkage. Listen to what David Wells says. Theology becomes therapy. Most pastors have become therapists on Sunday morning. Theology becomes therapy. The biblical interest in righteousness is replaced by a search for happiness. Holiness by wholeness, truth by feeling, ethics by feeling good about oneself. The past recedes, the church recedes, the world recedes, all that remains is self. Are we there? We are. Someone made this observation. If history continues as it is, a perceptive artist will sculpt a statue of the 21st century man with his arms wrapped around himself in a loving embrace, kissing his image in a mirror. See, we fight against poverty in spirit, that we are spiritually destitute. I agree with the self-embrace of the narcissistic love, but I think it would be different. Instead of kissing the mirror, I think he would have two smartphones in his hand, and he would be checking his social media platforms for likes of validation and approval. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 18. Turn to Luke 18, because I think that there's nothing that illustrates poor in spirit more than this account in the Gospel of Luke. So turn to Luke 18, and I want to start reading in verse 9. You follow along as I read. And Jesus told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now this story is told for people who didn't believe that they were poor in spirit, but who trusted in themselves. Notice what the text says, that they were righteous. They didn't see their spiritual destitution. Now there is some truth in what this Pharisee says about himself. He did live an exemplary life. He was fair in his business transactions, no need for fine print when he signed a document. He didn't sneak around on his wife. He didn't overcharge people. He was meticulous in his religious ritual and observance. The text tells us that he fasted and he tithed. He even lowered his standard of living. He paid tithes of all that he got. He didn't only tithe on his earnings, but he tithed on everything. If you gave him a stick of gum, he'd tithe on a portion of that stick of gum. If he received a birthday present, he would tithe on the value of the birthday present. He was religiously and ceremonially meticulous. I mean, outwardly, he conformed. He performed all the do's, and he avoided all the don'ts. And then there's a comparison to the tax collector. Notice he kept his distance. He wouldn't show his face. He wouldn't lift his face. He kept his head down in shame. and he was smiting his breast in agony, pleading for God's mercy. Now, in human measurement, in human standards, the Pharisee, without question, came out on top, did he not? If these two men were running for political office, the Pharisee would win by a landslide. If he came and asked your daughter's hand in marriage, you would grant it to him. But Jesus takes the scene and he turns it upside down. And the Pharisee, we see, made the mistake that we make. He used the wrong standard to judge his life. It's not how you stand in relationship to other people that matters. What matters is how you stand before God. And the wrong way to determine righteousness is to compare yourself to other people. Listen to these words. Mount Everest is approximately 5 miles above sea level, and the Philippine Trench 5 miles below. If a person could look from the lowest spot on Earth to the highest, the 10-mile view would be enormously different if you could put them side by side. But if we could stand on the sun and look at the Earth, we would say it was as smooth as a billiard ball. With that perspective, we would not see the 10-mile difference between Mount Everest and the Philippine Trench. The differences that matter on the planet don't matter if we were in outer space. Some people are Mount Everest people, and others are as low as the Philippine Trench. Great differences from a human perspective. But from God's perspective, these differences are inconsequential. It is our sense of bankruptcy that counts. Two people may each owe $10 million. For repayment, one may have $1,000 and another $1. One is 1,000 times better off than the other, but if they owe $10 million, they're both bankrupt. Jesus was talking about bankruptcy, that deep sense of needing God. If we don't need God, we won't come to Him. And if we don't come to Him, we won't be in the kingdom. See, self-righteousness, moral pride, vanity sends more people to hell than we could ever imagine. And we push against the idea that we are spiritually destitute before God. So that's the defiance towards the poverty of spirit. Here's the next thing I want you to see is the desperation of poverty of spirit. The desperation of poverty of spirit. To be poor in spirit is to be desperate before God, to be desperate without God, and to be desperate for God. To be desperate for His mercy and His grace and His kindness and His forgiveness. It's to be desperate for the deliverance from sin and its penalty that only He can give. It's desperation to be saved. And these cries of desperation are scattered throughout the Scripture. I've already mentioned a couple of them, but I want to mention them again. Isaiah, he said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined." The tax collector said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Paul called himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, the chief of sinners. And you go, "Paul, you don't know me." Well, if we understand our sin before a holy God, all of us call ourselves the chief of sinners. Job said this, "I am vile." Do you say that about yourself this week? "I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Can you imagine any psychologist saying you ought to abhor yourself? Abhor. I said abhor, didn't I? Abhor. Peter said this in Luke chapter 5. He fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Paul said, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, wretched man that I am." Now, poverty of spirit is required of every single person who will ever enter the kingdom of heaven. Samuel Rutherford said this, "Bow low, man, bow low. The door into the kingdom is low." when we see our sin like the tax collector did, like Isaiah did, like Peter did, like Job did, like Paul did, we will cast ourselves at the mercy of God. See, false modesty will never cut it. Poor in spirit means to be deeply aware of your sinfulness. And it's to take responsibility for your sin. We live in a culture of blame. It's detrimental to the gospel message. Nothing's my fault. It's my parents' fault. It's education's fault. It's everybody else's fault. We have to take responsibility for our own sin, for your bitterness. Bitterness towards your parents, or your spouse, or your children, or your siblings, or a former friend or a coworker, or maybe a former spouse. Your lust, your hatred, your pride, your unforgiving spirit, long-standing grudges, decades long. It's to see the massiveness and the blackness of your sin next to the holiness of God. To see who you truly are before God. Haddon Robinson, in his little book that he wrote on the Sermon on the Mount, gives this personal story. And you're going to appreciate his transparency because you're going to know that it's true about you as well. He said, "My mother died when I was a boy and my dad raised me. He really gave his life for me. One time in college, I asked him why he didn't marry again, and my father said, 'Well, I wasn't sure that I could marry someone that would care for you as your mother. I just didn't want to take that chance.' When he got older, he came to live with us, and he became senile and began to lose track of time. He walked around the house at night and knocked on the bedroom doors. He was a child, and I had to become his parent. One day, we were home, and he wanted to go outside. I got him ready, but it was a cold day, and he quickly came back inside. Then he went out and came back in again. And after about the third time out and in, I became very irritated, and I said, 'Look, either go out or stay in.' He wanted to go out again, but he had no sooner gotten outside than he knocked on the door. I was furious. He looked at me a bit confused. He stood there in the door and didn't go either way, so I hauled off and swatted him. I could have punched him in the mouth, knocked him to the ground. When I hit him, he gave me that quizzical look that old people have, and at that moment, I could have killed him. It is a horrible memory because of the ugliness inside me that day. With a glimpse like that, I realized the bankruptcy, the depravity of my life. I wish he was still here, but I couldn't honestly tell him that I didn't mean it. I meant it that day. And we can excuse my behavior and say, old people get that way. They can be irritating. The truth is, I had a flash of a murderer." That's who he truly was, and he knew it. And that's the kind of honesty and willful admission of the desperate soul. It knows its sinfulness and its destitution. And it's only that kind of attitude that can lead to salvation. So that's what it means, poverty of spirit. Now, the final thing I want you to see from the text, and that is the destiny for poverty of spirit. Now, go back to Matthew 5 if you've not already gone there, and let's just look at that last phrase of verse 3. It says this, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For those who go low in this life, the reverse is true in the next. They receive the kingdom of heaven." Well, what's that? Well, that's all the glory and the beauty and the splendor and the bliss and the comfort and the fellowship and relationship and the riches that God can give. And he gives those to those who are poor in spirit. Now, Revelation 1 tells us that the kingdom is ours now, but it will unfold in its fullness in the future. John MacArthur said this, "We have the grace of the kingdom now, and we'll have the glory later." And the only way to receive the riches that are promised us in Christ are if we're poor in spirit. S. Lewis Johnson said this, "It is from this poverty one reaches royalty." Here's the question of the hour. Are you poor in spirit? That's where God wants you to be. It's the only kind of heart that he will save. The Bible tells us that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There's only one way to receive his grace, and that's through humility. Isaiah 66:2, the Lord says this, "To this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word." Have you ever seen yourself as spiritually destitute, as spiritually bankrupt, as a spiritual beggar? Again, we don't like the idea of poverty, but to be spiritually destitute is a good place to be, because when you're there before God, that is when he pours out his mercy and his forgiveness and his grace. And when you acknowledge that, he loves to respond. When you ask for his help, that's a request that he delights to answer. So Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." If you're not poor in spirit, you'll never experience the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for the transparency and the honesty and the clarity of the Word of God. It really goes against the grain of the world that we live in today. The world today tells us how special we are and how wonderful we are. And the Scripture just gives a completely different picture. That we are rebels against a thrice holy God, that we are self-willed. And Lord, we see that when we look at the cross of Jesus Christ, because that's what we would do to you. That's what we did to you. That's a reflection of what our hearts are like. We would kill God come in human flesh. So, Lord, help us to understand our spiritual destitution and our need for your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness. Lord, may we, as we see in the next Beatitude, may we mourn over our sin. And in that deep mourning and that deep sorrow, may it lead us to you. Lord, even if we've come to know you as our Savior and as our Lord, that sense of spiritual poverty never ends. We are reminded again and again and again of how needy we are of you and how often we fall short. And so we come once again and we ask that you would forgive us and cleanse us so that we might live in a way that's honoring to you. Lord, help us to cast aside our self-sufficiency and may we lean upon you for all that we need for life and godliness. And this we'll pray in Christ's name. Amen. As we close, may God give you wisdom in your perplexities, relief in your pressures, steadiness in your troubles, and faithfulness in your temptations until Jesus comes. Amen. You are dismissed.